All right, everybody, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 this morning is where we are. All right, well, let's go ahead and read here a little bit. We're going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter, and then we'll pray and get right into the message. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and the opportunity to look into its pages. I pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you will speak to our hearts today and give each one of us something that we can carry along with us that'll help us in our walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in order to get the context of this passage, you have to go over to Mark chapter 9, where Mark gives us a little insight into a discussion that had been taking place among the disciples. So let's turn, keep a marker or something in Matthew 18. We're coming right back. But Mark chapter 9. You see, if you just look at Matthew 18, it looks like Jesus and the disciples met up. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, for no apparent reason, this question in verse 1 just popped into their head. And so they said, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But Mark gives us a little more insight into that question. So Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. It says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And so there had been a dispute going on among the disciples about which one of them was going to be the most important person in Christ's kingdom. They figured it had to be one of them because they were his chosen 12. But which one? Which one? Now, I have a suspicion that this dispute arose over the fact that Jesus only took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain for the transfiguration and not the other disciples. I think some of the other disciples were getting jealous of those three. Or it might have even stemmed from the episode in Matthew 16 where Jesus asks all the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter just jumps right in and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him and says, "Peter, you didn't learn that on your own. God the Father revealed that to you." And I think some of them might have been thinking, who does Peter think he is? Speaking for all of us so that he can get the commendation from Jesus. Who does he think he is? And so there was this dispute about which one of them was going to be the most important. They were filled with pride and envy and jealousy. And I'm sure Jesus was thinking to himself, are these really the guys that I'm supposed to leave in charge when I go back to heaven? See, the real answer to the question of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is Jesus himself. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the great I am. The answer to the question, who is greatest in the kingdom? It's Jesus. He's the greatest. And that's where their focus should have been. Their emphasis was to be on serving God and serving others, not wondering which one of us is the most important. They were so puffed up with pride that they needed to be knocked down a peg or two. And by the way, that's always the direction that selfish pride leads us. In Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It always leads downward. Selfish pride just hinders and hampers everything God wants to do in us and through us. That's why we read in James chapter 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud. This kind of selfish pride exhibited by the disciples always leads downward. And they needed to change. And so when Jesus is asked the question in verse 1, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, rather than just blurting out, me, or it's me, I'm the one that's the greatest, what he does is he gives them an object lesson. The lesson of a little child. Look back in Matthew 18 at verses 3 and 4 again. "And verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, let me point out to you two important things from those verses. Number one, the need for conversion, as it tells us in verse 3, to be converted. That is the need of every person. The need to be born again. The need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't be part of the spiritual kingdom he's building now or the physical kingdom he's going to build in the future without being a believer. As Jesus said in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this, of course, is the primary reason why Jesus came into the world in the first place, to help us be converted. That's what he tells us in verse 11 of Matthew 18. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." That's why he came. And to be converted, you must become like a little child. Just like a little child has to completely trust in their parents for everything, like that, you must trust in Christ completely for your salvation. You can't trust religious rituals like baptism or communion. You can't trust your church membership. You can't trust your own good works. You must trust in Christ completely for your salvation, because there is no other way. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 14, 6, that famous verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Like a little child cannot meet their own needs, physically speaking, you cannot meet your own needs, spiritually speaking. You need Jesus. You need Jesus, plain and simple. There's no other way to be part of the kingdom. There's no other way to be part of the family of God, to be a child of God. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven. There's no other way to have eternal life and a home in heaven. You must be converted. Converted. Now, let's jump down to verses 8 and 9, because those are the two most controversial verses in this passage. Look at them. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Now, what you have there is something in English grammar called hyperbole, which is an absolutely acceptable form of teaching. What it is an exaggerated statement that is not to be taken literally, but is to catch your attention and make an important point to teach you a lesson. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's like recently I was out for lunch, and at the next table, there were a couple of people having a conversation. I could overhear it from where I was seated. And one was talking about some kind of food they had tried recently that they really liked. And the other person at the table said, "Oh, I've had that a million times. I really love it." Well, I doubt very much that person ate that food a million times in their life, right? Hyperbole. They were exaggerating to make a point of how much they loved that. Well, I can guarantee you this morning, just because God gave us common sense, that Jesus does not want you to cut off your hands or your feet or poke your eyeballs out. Hyperbole. He's trying to get your attention. And a verse like that does get our attention, right? Tries to get our attention. What he's saying is, he doesn't want you to do that to be saved in order to escape everlasting fire and hellfire. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to trust in him. Put your faith, your trust in him. Open your heart and invite him in to be your Savior and Lord. That's why he said in verse 11, right after this, "The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." He wants you to be saved by trusting in him, so you never again have to worry about everlasting fire or hellfire, because you know you're on your way to heaven, because you're trusting in him. He wants you to be converted. Converted means changed. And only Christ has the power necessary to change you and turn you into a child of God. Only he can do that. And so you need to trust in him. You must be converted. That's the first thing. Now, once you are converted, the next step to consider is how you are to live your Christian life. I said there were two things I wanted to point out in these verses. This is the second one. See, the disciples were already converted, but now they needed to take the next step of humbling themselves and realizing that their life, and by the way, ours as Christians as well, should be about serving God and serving others. Notice verse 4 again here. Wherefore, therefore, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humbling yourself before God enough to put him first and others before yourself, those people are the ones who are considered great in the eyes of God. Those who will humble themselves and put him first and others before themselves. And that leads right into the fifth verse. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. You see, there was nobody in the culture of Jesus' day who had less rights than children. There was nobody with less rights than them. But Jesus is emphasizing that nobody is so low in importance that they are unworthy of having the disciples, or us for that matter, to be willing to minister to them. When you think that you are too good to serve people that society considers unimportant, you are too big for your britches. You see, no matter what age, no matter what background, no matter what race, no matter what gender, no matter what social standing, everyone needs the Lord, and we are to minister to them in Jesus' name. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. Remember the passage from Mark that we read a few moments ago in verse 35. Jesus said, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. Then it says, and servant of all. Servant of all. The disciples needed to know that Jesus loved everybody from the uttermost to the guttermost. And every soul is important in his sight. And that's what the story of verses 12 and 13 are all about. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Every single soul is important to the Lord, and he doesn't want any of them to perish. That's why we read in 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so our job as Christians is to be like the person in the parable of verses 12 and 13. We are to go and seek lost sheep and bring them into the fold by bringing them to Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. We're to bring the message to them. Did you know, nowhere in the Bible does it tell lost sinners to come to church to hear the gospel? You won't find it. It tells the church to go out into the world and bring the gospel to lost sinners. Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go to them. Now, let's finish up this morning before we go into the communion service. Let's finish up by talking about those that Jesus refers to in this chapter as little ones. Little ones. First of all, he makes it quite clear, doesn't he, about how he feels about those who hurt defenseless, innocent little children, right? He pulls no punches in verse 6. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus doesn't mince words there, does he? He makes it quite clear how he feels on this subject. His stand is very clear to us. But remember that the words little ones not only refer to actual little children, but they also refer to God's people in general. God often in the Bible refers to Christians as my little children. And so this also talks to us about how we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, remember Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. See, the truth is, the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ is how God tests how much we love him. I want you to turn with me to one more passage, 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Talk about strong words, right? But those are the words of God. If a man say, I love God, hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Dr. Curtis Hudson, a famous preacher from the past, when he would preach on this passage of Scripture, he would say this, and I'm sure you've heard me say it in church before, but he would say this: God uses the thermometer of our love for others to test the temperature of our love for him. And that's exactly true. The way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ is how God tests how much we love him. But the way we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is also important for another reason. It's the way the world tests whether or not what we have is real. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's how the world tests if what we've got, our relationship with Christ, that's how it tests if it is real. By our love, by watching it, by watching the expressions of our love one to another. So what are the lessons that we can learn from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Well, number one is be converted. Trust in Christ if you're saved. If you've never done that before, that's your greatest need. To trust in Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins and who rose again the third day so you could have eternal life. You need to open up your heart, invite him in to be your Savior and Lord, and ask him to forgive you and give you eternal life, make you one of his children. That's your greatest need, to be converted. Number two, love your brothers and sisters in Christ and humble yourself enough to serve them. In Galatians 5:13, Paul said, by love, serve one another. And then number three, love lost souls enough to try to bring them into the kingdom by telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, be careful how you treat little kids because God's watching. And then number five, probably most important, is this. In the end, it's not all about you and me. It's all about Jesus. And he deserves to be loved with all of our heart and served with all of our strength because he is the greatest in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and the challenge to our hearts. Help us to take these different lessons that we see from Matthew 18 and put them into practice in our life. Lord, help us to not just be hearers of the word. Help us to be doers of the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.